And we've kind of moved on from some of the early themes in the book. In the beginning of the book, there was a lot kind of introducing Jesus, introducing who this this guy was, but, you know, not just a man, but also God in the flesh, and really kind of bringing out some of those themes. And what's happened is we've kind of moved on to onto the middle section of the book of John, where you really start to see this real conflict that Jesus had with the religious establishment. So, you know, it's kind of the theme moves on, and they've kind of established who Jesus is, and now he's having a couple of arguments. One could certainly argue, and you know, let's be honest. This is a tough thing for us to figure out as people. Because at the end of the day, if you want to look at the dictionary, Christianity is a religion. And yet, it was never meant to be religious. If you look at Jesus and what he taught. And so, it's not something easy to look at and to teach about. And last week, we spoke about how we as people can very easily have these religious fruit skins, where kind of, you know, we have all these traditions and these habits that are there in some ways to protect our faith, but what can very easily happen is that they can actually start to replace our faith as our heart disappears and as habit kind of takes over, and that's a challenge, because it's not just an issue for us as individuals. But it's also an issue for us as a church, isn't it? Because as a church, we have traditions, don't we? Don't we? Now, when I first became a Christian, I came from a very traditional church. So when I came into this particular congregation, I thought it was a zoo. I thought, where's all the order and why are the kids running around? And it felt very much like there weren't all the traditions that I was so used to. The order of service would change every now and again. And I'd be a little bit like, are you allowed to do that? Isn't it kind of written somewhere that you're supposed to do it in a certain way? And yet over time, what I came to realize, and I'm sure most of you have as well, is that we do have our own set of traditions. And those do form, in some ways, a fruit skin. And, you know, just because we've got these things, does that mean that we should actually just kind of pack it all up and have a free-for-all? Okay, I don't think so. Okay, I don't think so. But it is something that we need to be aware of. We need to be aware of the fact that sometimes we can get very used to the way things are done to a certain point that we can actually start to think that's what the Bible wants us to do, as opposed to the fact that, no, we're trying to figure these things out, but the heart is in here and not in these walls. Amen? And I know, you know, this whole discussion over, you know, traditions and how much of the church should be like an institution that has a bank account, okay? When you do give contribution, it does go into a bank account. There's an institutional element. And how much of that is necessary? How much of that is normal? These are big topics, okay? I did my whole master's thesis on this topic, and it was just scratching the surface on what could be looked at and what could be discussed. So we're not gonna get into that in detail today. But what I want us to look at today, as we read John chapter 8, we're going to focus on that chapter in particular, is what quality do we need to have as people to help us not get too stuck in our ways? Okay, what quality do we need to have as people to prevent us from not getting too stuck in our ways? And actually, the kind of part of the idea, other than from John chapter 8, came from a book that I came across. I came across this book in a bookstore. It looked interesting. I ended up reading it, and the title really caught my attention. It was a book, a business book, called Rookie Smarts. And in essence, what the book is about is how in kind of a business environment, there's such a track record of often the new blood that comes in, the newcomers, the rookies. They come into a situation and they have an advantage over the people who've been there for a long time. And part of the reason for that is that when you've been somewhere for a long time, you start to think that you know it. And what happens is often the youngsters come in or the new people come in and they say, well, wait a minute, maybe this can be done differently or more importantly, they do something that become maybe a little bit foreign to some of us. They ask questions. And so the book kind of goes into a bit of detail about how having an approach where you ask questions, where you don't just make assumptions, is actually something that gives you an advantage. And, that was a business book, but it says a lot about us spiritually as well, doesn't it? And so the title of today's lesson, as we look at John chapter 8, is indeed also Rookie Smarts, When Learning Beats Knowing in the World of Faith. And we're going to have a look at a group of people that, like us, often thought that they knew what they were doing. And Jesus had to really get in there and show them another way. But why don't we pray and then we can get into John chapter 8. Holy Father, God, as we read through the scriptures, as we look at this one chapter, God, please help speak to each one of our hearts. Help us to put aside the complications of traditions and what is real and what is not real and what should we change and what should we not change, God, and that we can focus on who we need to be as people in order to please you. And God, as we look at Rookie Smarts this morning, please help us to be convicted that we need to have Rookie Smarts as your children. God, we love you. We pray in your son's name. Amen. Okay, well, we're going to start reading John 8 from verse 12, okay? Verse 1 through 11. Actually, Pierre looked at that last week for communion. And so we're going to pick up in verse 12. It says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Then the Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. I mean, really, right off the bat here, you get this, you know, this radical statement by Jesus. And you know, it's pretty wild. And these experienced leaders, right off the bat, the first thing they do is say, oh, can't be true. Why? Because you're appearing as your own witness. Not to do with what Jesus was saying. It had to do with some strange technicality. In verse 14, Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true. Because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked him, where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. You know, we've already looked at and had this idea of a courtroom drama theme kind of being introduced. And if you read a lot of writings about the book of John, you'll see that there's a lot written about what's called kind of the forensic manner in which John writes. And forensic, you know, it's kind of, you know, a police investigation kind of a lingo. And John, as he writes, he's creating a bit of a courtroom experience. So, you know, there's accusers and there's a testimony and defenses and witnesses and judgments. And you see these words coming through a lot as John writes. And one thing that's interesting, and you even take a pen and go through the book, you'll see how John writes, he'll make a statement and then he'll show how there's a misunderstanding. And then he'll show how there's an explanation. And kind of, you know, there's this pattern that John follows from time to time, all written for our benefit, to help us understand something. And we've already seen a bunch of those in chapters 5 through 7. And you know, as you think back, I mean, there was accusations that came from his family. There was accusations that came from the religious establishment, and we'll look at more now. There was accusations that came from his own disciples and from people that were just listening. And you got this kind of playing out, these accusations and these defenses. And what happens in chapter 8, and we're gonna keep going with this, is that the table turns a little bit. Up until this point, Jesus was doing some stuff and people were making accusations and Jesus was explaining himself. Now what you have in chapter 8 is Jesus starts taking on a little bit more of a front foot when it comes to this courtroom drama. And he becomes the one that starts to ask questions, who starts to make accusations. And as you can imagine, as the tables turned, people got pretty upset. Let's carry on in verse 21. It says, once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. Just what I've been telling you from the beginning, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I've heard from him, I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many believed in him. So yeah, Jesus, you see what's happening here. Again, it's vague. And did people misunderstand? Absolutely. I would misunderstand if someone stood up and started using this kind of language. But what happened was that there were people there, and it says that in the last verse, there were people that as Jesus was saying these things, they started to believe. And they started to say, whoa, this guy might be a radical, but there's something that he's saying that is touching our hearts. And we pick up in verse 31, it says, to the Jews who had believed him. So as people started to turn, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, then you are really my disciples. And then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, "But whoa, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Now, as we know, what these guys were saying is not true. The Jews were slaves for 4 centuries. To stand there and say, "Whoa, we've never been slaves of anyone." How true is that? It's not very true. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father, from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," Jesus said, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I've come here from God. I've not come of my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desires." See, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. And there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." Oh, man. Challenging stuff. And, you know, again, it's kind of one of those situations where on the one hand, you can put yourself in kind of the Jesus camp and kind of feel with Jesus' frustration as he's trying to help them see that the reason that they are not able to understand what he's saying is because they are controlled by something that's not of the Father. But I can certainly speak from experience of being on the other side as well, where I've had things presented to me that and presented in the Bible, and I just couldn't get it. And the issue was not the messenger, and the issue was not the scriptures. There was a hardening of my heart that was certainly not in accordance with the will of God. And there's a couple of things going on here, but one of the issues that Jesus started to raise here was this idea of a test of discipleship. And he said, okay, so people are starting to believe. Okay, well, he starts putting out a few tests of, okay, you know, maybe you're starting to waver, but what does it mean to actually follow God? And he says there in verse 31, he says, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples." You know what? It's not, and it never will be, the title that makes you a Christian. And not even the belief that you are a Christian. It's, are you holding? And you know what? I fought this for months. when this concept was first presented to me, that, you know, can I be a Christian if I just believe in Christian things? But I, you know, do I really need to actually hold to this stuff? Because it's pretty crazy. And I wrestled with that for months. Why? Because I believed very strongly, but I didn't want to take that step and start holding. And yet Jesus was saying, listen, to be my disciple, you've got to hold. And as you can imagine, I lost that fight. But you know, we get confused, don't we? One of my biggest kind of wrestles in my own heart is the wrestle with sentimentality. You know, just this idea that, man, you know, it just, is it not just enough to be a nice person? And I wrestle with that because I see lots of nice people wherever I go. Lots of nice people. And it's a wrestle in my heart that, you know, do they need to also hold to his teachings? Or is it okay for them to be nice? But you know what? It's hard for me to believe Jesus here. I need to be honest. Because if Jesus is telling the truth, then being nice is not enough. Even coming to church is not enough. Even going to church every day, reading your Bible every day is not enough. And that's hard. That's hard to grapple with. Will Jesus love you if you don't hold to his teachings? Absolutely. Absolutely. But are you a Christian? Not yet. Maybe you're on your way. Maybe you're, you know, kind of on a journey towards it, and maybe you're a bit confused. But if you are not yet holding to his teaching, then as much as he loves you, you're not one of his followers. Not yet. In verse 42, there's another test that he brings up. He says to these guys, listen, if God really was your father, as you claim, then you would love me. And it ties into the discussion last week on fruit skins, on religion, that being a disciple, being a follower of God and of Jesus, it's not about looking like a disciple. Love is not something that you look like. It's something that you experience. It's something that has a deep, profound impact on your heart, not just your schedule and how you plan to use your day. And it's important for us to understand that duty is not love. And guilt is not love. In fact, those things can very easily drive love out. Love is love. And if you want to figure out what love is all about, well, I want to encourage you. Try and figure it out because it's important. You cannot love the Father if you do not love the Son. And you know, we can claim the legacy of Christianity, can't we? It's phenomenal how, and I use this myself, so I don't stand in judgment, how often I hear the words, I grew up in a Christian home. As kind of a legacy thing. It's like, hey, before you judge me, understand this. I grew up in a Christian home. We say that, don't we? Or we've at least said it possibly before. And yet, aren't we, when we say that, doing the same thing that the Jews did right here? We say, oh, wait a minute, before you get all in our face, Jesus, we are the children of Abraham. Abraham, who lived 2,000 years before. Okay, so their Christian home has been going on for a long time. Okay, their religious home. And, you know, Jesus isn't put off by their claims. And as you just read, I mean, this idea of you know, I grew up going to church. I grew up with Abraham as my father. Jesus wasn't put off by that. It means nothing that you grew up in a Christian home, if you do not develop your own love for God, it means nothing. And you know, that's true for all of us. It's true for the teens, and it's true for every single one of us. You know, when we're young, we can piggyback on our parents' faith, can't we? When we're young. I mean, that's part of a parent's duty, isn't it? To kind of, you know, help your kids kind of piggyback on the things that you believe. But eventually, when you get to this age, God says, listen, you need to start figuring it out yourself. And does that mean you need to make the decision right now? No. Doesn't mean that. But you need to start figuring it out yourself. It's your own heart. Let's keep reading. Obviously, the Jews were not impressed by being told that the devil was their father. In verse 48, the Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Now listen, if someone's a Samaritan and demon-possessed, they're most probably not just going to admit it right up front. But isn't it so human how when our hearts get challenged, our defenses go up? I mean, I've been there in church when, you know, someone has stood up and they've made a challenge and you know, my defense is the first thing that kind of goes through my heart is, "Yeah, but I know you. Who are you preaching to me?" Amen. But no one's thinking that this morning, are they? But you know, it's just funny how when we get challenged by things, we want to shoot the messenger, don't we? It's just part of things here. And here Jesus is giving them a message from God, and they say, "Well, aren't we right in saying you're demon possessed?" Verse 49, "I'm not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this they exclaimed, "Now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you've seen Abraham?" "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Man, things are getting hot here. I mean, Jesus says, listen, whoever obeys my words will never see death. I mean, this is an intense claim. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. And you know, Abraham, he obviously had lived thousands of years before this. And, you know, his calling was obviously very central to the Jewish faith at this time. You know, they saw themselves as children of Abraham. Abraham was the father of their faith. And here Jesus stands up and he says, listen, you know that Abraham guy? He actually was just longed to see me. And man, the guys were getting upset. And they said, man, Jesus, are you crazy? How could Abraham know you? You're not even 50 years old. Now, I don't know, just on a little bit of a side note, I wonder if Jesus kind of maybe felt a little bit upset about that. Because, you know, kind of most scholars has it that Jesus was likely in his early 30s. Now, wouldn't he have been better? You're not yet 40 years old. But he was, you're not even 50 yet. I don't know if Jesus was looking a little worse for wear or what have you. But then Jesus makes this brutal, brutal statement. He says, before Abraham was born, I am. Oh, man. And, again, most of you know this. I mean, the Jews were not even allowed to say the name of God. They weren't even allowed to write it down. To this day, Orthodox rabbis, they won't even touch the Bible because the name of God is kind of, contained there. They've got like Bible tongs that they kind of use to kind of unroll the scrolls because the scrolls are just too holy. And here Jesus comes in and makes a very, very clear reference to the book of Exodus where Moses said, listen, who am I going to say has sent me? And God says, tell them I am sent you. And here Jesus said, listen, before Abraham was born, I am. Oh man, these guys were upset. Says there that they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus managed to slip away. And as we get older, we're all getting older, the chances of us becoming like these Jews increases, doesn't it? Our thoughts, our ways of doing things, our ways of seeing things, they start to get cemented over time, don't they? Start to see the world a certain way, God, the Bible, the church. You start to see people in a certain way, and that, that starts to become kind of your way of seeing things. And the scary thing is as that gets cemented, even Jesus himself starts to find it hard to convince you otherwise. There's a lot of examples that I can share in my own life, but it's funny how as time goes on, my own wrestles have changed. I do know that, God's approval, it comes from the state of my faith. Okay, I know that. I know that my relationship with God it's a relational thing. It's a faith thing. And it's not about how successful I am or how much money is in my bank account. Amen? Okay? I mean, Jesus was quite clear. The Bible's quite clear that relationship with God is relationship, not money. But you know what? When things go well financially, I find it harder and harder not to see it as God's approval. And when things are going well, maybe with my family or things are going well at work, there's just a part of me that just feels like, man, it's just so hard to think that God might be disapproving of me because things are going well. And yet if I take myself back to my early Christian days, it was so clear that God's approval, God's love, God's desires for my life are not financial. They are spiritual. And yet that becomes hard for me now. Becomes hard for me. Becomes harder and not easier to believe some of these things. And here's, something that I think we all need to grapple with. And that's the idea that your deeply held beliefs may be wrong. There are things that right now you might be holding on to, you might be thinking, you might be believing with all of your heart, with great confidence. But you and I need to be aware that we might be wrong. And we need to be okay with that. Because you know what? If you are not okay with the fact that you might be wrong, how different does that make you to these guys? How different does that make you? It is the worst place to be wrong and to dig your heels in. Oh, the worst place to be in. And as you read these scriptures, I'm sure part of you feel sorry for them. These were devoted people, and yet they just couldn't see it. And you get to choose. You get to choose. Am I going to be stubborn in my happy ignorance? Okay, am I going to be kind of happily ignorant and dig my heels in? Or am I going to have the humility to be open to considering another way? I think, church, just to close out here, I want to encourage you to choose to have rookie smarts. To choose to have the eyes not of someone who has lots of experience and who thinks they know how things should be or must be, even of your own life, who you are most probably the person that knows the most about on earth. I want to encourage you, choose to have the spirit to be a learner. Choose to have the spirit to have an open heart. It's the one thing that you see about these guys that's just so frustrating for them is they just didn't have an open heart. And it's true, the longer you've been married, the longer you've been a parent, the longer you've been a Christian, it's so easy to stop asking questions. You know, to those of you who've been married for a longer time, do you still ask questions on how to be a better husband, on how to be a better wife? My experience is as marriages get older, the questions come when the disaster comes. When the fights are there, it's like, hey, you know, I need some advice. I'm needing to pick up the pieces of a crisis or something that's bad. Why is that your spirit? Look around you at some of the younger marrieds. Constantly, man, what do you do for date nights? How can I do this? How can I deal with this? How can I just be better? Is that not God's will for your marriage? To have rookie smarts? To get old in your marriage, to get old in your body, but to stay young in your marriage. It's the same with parenting. It is just fascinating how, because our kids love us, we stop asking questions. And yet, these precious gifts that have been given to you by God to look after until they reach an age when they start to look after themselves. Surely our greatest desire should be to be humble and to seek answers to who we need to be in order to raise them in a great way. I think we need to let this passage be a warning to us all, shouldn't we? The man that you know, knowledge and experience and being good at something can hurt you even more than not knowing anything. Especially when God tries to talk to you. Especially when God tries to talk to you. You know, imagine the clarity that you would get if you started approaching your Bible study like a rookie. Not as someone who's read it 20 times, but as someone who is reading it for the first time. Asking questions, seeking advice, digging deeper. Imagine the clarity of how your life would be different if instead of talking, you started asking more. Instead of assuming that you were an expert, you started assuming that you know nothing. You know, in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, we all possess knowledge. Amen? But knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. I want to encourage you that you need to take the root of love, not the root of knowledge. The more you learn, the more you understand, the more experience you get, it is just so easy to get puffed up. And I think so regularly I see that in my own life. And so, church, let's be men and women who have those rookie smarts. Men and women who ask lots of advice, who see the world through fresh eyes, all the time, and who are always open to the words of Jesus, the great I am. Amen.